Church, would you pray with me once more? Father, as we've just sung, we do come before you now in the name of the one who was a babe born in Bethlehem but is now the Lord of history. Father, we pray that during the time remaining that we have, you would speak to us through your word. Father, we are glad to know that your word has the power to speak worlds into existence. And so, Father, we trust that it has the power to move us and to shape us in every way that you would have us to grow into the likeness of your Son. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see everything that is beautiful and exalts the Lord Jesus and points us to him. And Father, I pray that anything that does not go to those ends would be quickly forgotten. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word today, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. If you're visiting with us today, normally as a church, during this time that we have right now, I preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. Right now as a church, we've been working through the book of Ruth. We're in the midst of it. But this time of year, especially during Advent time in December, we take a special hiatus, a detour, to look at some particular texts that showcase the light of Jesus Christ coming to us in a special way. And that's what we're going to do again this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to focus especially in our time together on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. But friends, to supply us some context, we're going to read the entire first chapter of Hebrews. And again, if you're here with us today and you don't have a Bible, we would invite you to read with us. We have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you. And in those Bibles, the text for today is page 1061. 1061. So Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and you, he will be my son"? Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all God's angels worship him." And about the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame." But to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Now to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? Friends, as I've said, we're going to spend the majority of our time together focusing on the first three verses of the text that we've just read, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. If you're new to the Bible, perhaps, and you've never read the letter to the Hebrews, it's a glorious text. I would encourage you, go home even after church and begin reading it. But Hebrews is a letter that we actually don't know the author of. The author is unknown. It was probably written sometime between 60 and 100 AD. And one of the chief purposes of the book, one of the main aims of the writer, is that it was written to encourage believers to persevere in the faith, to cling steadfast to the faith that had been passed down to them, and to look to the cross. In our main text today, verses 1 to 3, I think we'll see, though, at least four different truths. If you're into taking notes, I'll read them for us at the beginning. Here they are. The first one is this. God has spoken formally through prophets. That's the first one. God has spoken formally through prophets. Next, God has spoken finally through his Son. God has spoken finally through his Son. And the next one, God creates and sustains all things through his all-superior Son. God creates and sustains all things through his all-superior Son. And the last one is this. God has spoken through the Son's perfect purifying work. God has spoken through the Son's perfect purifying work. Let's begin working through our text with that first point. God has spoken formally through the prophets. Look again with me, please, at verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. The living, one true God we worship is a God who speaks. God speaks. Formerly, God spoke to his old covenant people, Israel, through the prophets. And when the writer says that God spoke by the prophets, he's not just limiting the word prophets to the prophets of Israel, like Elijah, or just the books in our Old Testament that we recognize as the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. Theologians call these the major prophets. No, by the prophets, the writer means to encompass all of the Old Testament witness, everything that God has already revealed in his word up to this point. So even as we've been going through a book like Ruth, friends, God has spoken prophetically to his people through that book, just as he has spoken prophetically through the prophet Isaiah. That's part of what the writer is getting at when he says that God has spoken in different times, in different ways. And this is exactly what New Testament scholars like Tom Schreiner point out, quote, "The fathers can't be limited to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but include and encompass all those addressed in Old Testament revelation. And similarly, the word prophets should not be restricted to books that are labeled as prophetic in our English Bibles." The writer identifies the entire Old Testament as prophetic. I think he's right. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, speak to the prophetic words that are revealed on behalf of God. God spoke in ages past through prophets. And in ages past, God spoke that way. God spoke true words to his people in that way. But before he sends his Son into the world, God has not yet spoken the last word to his people. God has yet to speak the last word to his people. That brings us to our next point. God has spoken finally through his Son. God has spoken finally through his Son. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Formerly, God speaks by prophets. Now he speaks by his Son, Jesus, the last prophet. Did you know that, friends? In fact, one of the things that is astounding about Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 through 4 is that all three of Jesus' office, I think, are apparent in these verses. God no longer speaks through prophet, as we learn from verse 1. His Son is the prophet that he has now spoken to us through in these last days. God's people no longer have a Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest who makes purification for sins. And God's people no longer have need of a king. Jesus is the king whom God has appointed the heir of all things, as verse 3 tells us. He sat down on his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. So we see it again in all those first 3 to 4 verses, prophet, priest, and king. Again, Tom Schreiner, he sums it up this way, quote, "Jesus is the prophet, for God's final word is spoken by him and in him. He is priest, by whom the final cleansing of sins is accomplished. He is King who reigns at God's right hand. Jesus is God's final word in all three of his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And friends, that's really what's at the very heart of Christmas. When we sing a song like, O Holy Night, long lay the world in sin and error pining, what do we sing next? Till he appeared. Till he appeared. When the sun appears, everything changes. Everything changes. Long lay the world in sin during the days God spoke to his people by the prophets. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And we see it through prophets like Jeremiah. Friends, if you would keep your finger here in Hebrews and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, this is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. What are Jeremiah's first words in verse 31? Look, the days are coming. That's the kind of anticipation we should feel when we read a New Testament text like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In the former days, God speaks through the prophets. Now, he's spoken through his Son. God was speaking by the prophets. He was saying, look, the days are coming. Look, the days are coming. A day is coming when there will no longer be a need for animal sacrifices that cannot purify sin. I'm making a new covenant with my Son. It is through his work that you will receive purification for your sins. And by that perfect work, I'm writing my very name on your hearts. When I was in seminary and even in college, sometimes to my wife's great disappointment, I would accrue library fines. If you've been in my study, you know that I love books. And I would check out books, and sometimes I would not always turn them in on time. And the fine people at the Boyce Library at Southern Seminary were kind to remind me about that. First, the library would usually speak by emails. I get a couple emails saying, Jared, your book is overdue. There's a PhD student who needs it. Bring it back to us. Then I get another email. And then, when I still didn't turn it in, guess what I got? I got a bill. I got a bill saying that you now have a late fee. The library finally spoke its last word through a late fee. God has spoken through the prophets of old, and now his final word, friends, is spoken through his Son, Jesus. That's much more serious. God has spoken. His final word to everyone under heaven and earth is that Jesus has come. And Jeremiah says that. He says, look, the days are coming. The writer to the Hebrews says, those days have come, and God has now spoken to us by his Son. One of the deepest reasons that the Father now speaks his final words to his people by the Son is that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Like the Father, the Son has a divine nature. The Son is not the Father. He's not the Father, but the Son does share in the same divine essence as the Father. That's why the writer can say what he says about the Son in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature. The exact expression of His nature. Your English translation may say the exact representation of His nature, as the New American Standard says, or the exact imprint of His nature, as the English Standard Version says. In fact, imprint, I think, is a pretty good translation because the Greek word used here is also the same word used for the impression or mark that's left on a coin. This is close to what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, when he writes, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. So the Son is not the Father. The Son so shares in the same divine essence as the Father that in John's Gospel, when Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus says, no, Philip, you don't understand. Jesus looks him right in the eye in chapter 14, verse 9, and says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what type of a representation we have in Jesus. He so speaks for the Father in such a way that Jesus can say, when you've seen me, you've seen Him. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is communicating when he says that the Son is the exact expression of His nature. Sometimes people in our church tell me that our youngest son, Pierce, looks like me. I've heard someone say he's a spitting image of me, and maybe they're right. I think Pierce does resemble me in some ways. We both have dark features. We both have more olive-colored complexion to our skin. We both have brown eyes. We both have a similar-shaped mouth and a goofy smile. And while Pierce may resemble me, friends, he is not an exact, he is not an identical representation of his daddy. Did you know that? This is not true, though, of the Lord Jesus' relationship with His Father. That's not true at all. Jesus, God the Son, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, is the exact expression, the exact imprint of His Heavenly Father. That's a significant difference. Al Mohler puts it this way, quote, this is where the divine Son is different from a human son. No human son is the exact representation of His Father. There was a close relation, but not an exact representation. Christ, however, is an exact representation. He and God are of the same divine essence, end quote. The reason why the Father speaks by the Sons in these last days is that the Son is the Father's last and perfect word. This leads us to our next point. God creates and sustains all things through His all-superior Son. God creates and sustains all things through His all-superior Son. So the Son, who is the exact expression of the Father's nature, is the creator of all things, and the Son is the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things, as some English translations say. Because the Son shares in the Father's divine essence, He also possesses the same divine power to create things out of nothing and to sustain, to uphold all that He creates. Let's see how first the Son creates all things. Look at the second part of verse 2. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. Jesus Christ has made all things. Know this, friends, Jesus Christ is not. To the chagrin and to the disappointment of our Latter-day Saints, friends, Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ is the creator of all created beings. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. He says, for everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. All things hold together. He sustains all things. So again, not only is Jesus the Son of God, the maker of all things, He's what? He's also the sustainer of all things. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. The Son, Jesus, the Son who receives His sustenance through Mary's milk, is the same Son who sustains everything under the Milky Way. There's a mystery here, friends. There's a limit to what our finite minds can comprehend in these things. The Son does become man. The Son does take on a human nature. But know this, before the foundation of the world, the Son was ruling and reigning over everything as the divine Son. Jesus Christ isn't just the Son of God, He's also God the Son. It is appropriate to say Jesus Christ is God. That's part of the reason why the writer can say that the Son is superior even to the angels. And just as the writer of the Hebrews says, the Son is the one who sustains all things by His powerful word. As the risen Christ, the Son is ruling and reigning over everything. Over everything we can see, even the things that our most advanced technology don't yet permit us to see with microscopes and telescopes. He's reigning over it all. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and there is nothing in heaven or earth that is outside of the Son's all-sustaining power. Nothing. Jesus holds all things together. Dear Christian, do you feel as though the entire universe is caving in on you sometimes? Take heart in knowing this. The Son has made all things. He is even now sustaining all things, and through His triumph over sin and death, He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the heir of all things. If you are in Christ, then you are a co-heir with Him. There is nothing too big in your life for Him. Nothing. He is the heir of all things, and He sustains it all. If He and you are co-heirs, know that He will continue to sustain you. He sustains everything, including the salvation of His people through His purifying work on the cross. That leads us to our next point. God has spoken through His Son's perfect purifying work. God has spoken through His Son's perfect purifying work. Please read the second sentence of verse 3 with me. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the Son's work is perfect, it's finished, and the Son's work purifies. Verse 3 says that the Son's work is one that makes what? It makes purification for sins. Purification for sins. Why does the Son make purification for sins? Well, friends, our impure condition, our impurity of the sins that we have makes us impure and not fit to stand before the living God on the last day. Did you know that? So much of what the letter to the Hebrews is about is that our sins must be purified. But the former sacrificial system of the Old Testament is incapable of making anyone pure. The only great good it was good for was pointing people to the final sacrifice, Jesus. That's what all those Old Testament sacrifices were about. This is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews seeks to argue. Writer of the Hebrews seeks to argue later in the book in Hebrews chapter 9. If you want, you can turn, keep your finger here and turn to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. This is what the writer says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? If you're a Christian today, that's one of the reasons that we don't have to walk around with guilt hanging around our conscience over the time. We can work in the grace and peace that knowing that our sins have been purified, they've been cleansed, and that way we can work from, we can work not from our dead works of the past, our good works that we might try to hold tightly in our hands to try to earn God's favor. We can let go of those, trusting in God's forgiveness and mercy and his grace to us. And in that way, we can do good works that do please him. So the work of the Son purifies us of our sins. One of the reasons the Son's work does purify us is that the Son's work is perfect. It's perfect. It's finished. It satisfies the just demands of the Father. That 19th century great Baptist pastor, C.H. Spurgeon, he said this, quote, "Now let every believer, if he wants to see his sins, stand on tiptoe and look up. Will he see them there? No. If he looks down, will he see them there? No. If he looks around, will he see them there? No. If he looks within, will he see them there? No. Where shall he look then? Wherever he likes, for he will never see them again. Shall I tell you where your sins are? Christ purged them, and God said, I will cast all their sins behind my back. Where is that? All things are before God. I do not know where behind God's back can be. It is nowhere, for God is everywhere present, seeing everything. So that is where my sins have gone. I speak with the utmost reverence when I say that they have gone wherever Jehovah himself can never see them. Christ has so purged them that they cease to be. The Messiah came to finish transgression and to make an end of sin, and he has done it." Oh, Plainfield, please hear the words of this Baptist preacher. If we love the wooden manger in Bethlehem, but we never look to the wooden cross on Calvary, we haven't fully grasped the meaning of Christmas. We haven't made it all the way. Jesus, the Son, has come into the world he created and sustains it to make purification for sins. That's what the joy of Christmas points us to. That's what the gospel is all about. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world." What's Christmas about? Why did he come into the world? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's what the good news of the gospel is all about, friends. That's a word that I use often. As Christians in this church, we use that word often, gospel. I say this most weeks. What does that word mean, gospel? It just means good news. Euangelion in the Greek, it just means good news. It is a good news pronouncement from the very courts of heaven. It is the happiest piece of legislation ever to go out in the universe. It is a message that God, who created this world, who created everything good and declared it good, has created this world, and even though we as human beings, the apex, the highest point of his creation, have sinned against him and have rightly earned his just judgment, God would be right to condemn us to hell. The good news of the gospel is this: because he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, because he was born in the form of a tiny baby and lived and grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, and lived in such a way that he lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Because he lived that perfect life and was obedient even to death, death on a cross, as Philippians tells us, God has accepted the work that he's done on the cross. He's accepted his sacrifice on the cross and his payment for sins. And the good news of the gospel is this: if you'll turn from your good works, which are vastly deficient to make you right before God on the last day, if you'll just give that up, give up trying to please God and make God happy through your good works. Instead, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent, and trust in Christ, believe in his work for you, the good news of the gospel is that he will save you. He will save you. And just as the writer to the Hebrews says, he will make you an heir with him. You will be an heir, and because you will be united to Christ, you will inherit everything that he has purchased for you. And that's the good news that stands before you this morning if you're not a Christian. You can have it now. Perhaps you're not a Christian today. Perhaps even listening to these words, God by his Spirit is opening your eyes to say, I don't think I know that joy. I don't think I know that peace. That's a good voice, friends. Keep listening. The good news of the gospel calls you and beckons you now. Turn from your sins. Cry out to God right where you sit in your chair right now. Throw yourself at his mercy. Ask him to save you, and he will. That's the good news of the gospel. All kings are born to live and reign, but Jesus is the king who was born to die and reign. What does the writer say Jesus did after accomplishing his purifying work on the cross? Look again at that second sentence of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Jesus' work on the cross, his purifying death for sins, is at the heart of why he comes to earth. It's at the heart of what we celebrate in Christmas. The reference to the Son sitting down is an allusion to what David writes, King David, through whom the line through whom King Jesus comes. It's what an allusion to what David writes in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's where Jesus is now. He's seated at the right hand. Indeed, all the enemies of sin and death and the grave that once defeated us have been placed under his feet. This image of sitting down is one that points to divine authority. This image points to victory. It points to majesty. It points to glory. It points to accomplishment. In John's gospel, in John chapter 19, verse 30, this is why Jesus himself can say with his dying breath on the cross, "It's finished. It is finished." That's how the writer of the Hebrews can say he sat down. His task was over. Later in Hebrews, the writer explains that one of the deficiencies with the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant priesthood is that the sacrifices, again, of the priest were incapable of what? They were incapable of purifying sins, of removing sins. And this is the very point that the writer makes in chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifice time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, that's what it means when the writer says he sat down. God accepted his sacrifice. He accepted it as perfect. And when you're united to Jesus, that's why we sing hymns like "Before the Throne of God," "One with himself I cannot die." When we are united to him in his saving death, we cannot die. Death has no claim on us. We're connected to Jesus. Jesus sat down. Why? Why did he sit down? His work on the cross is finished. It's complete. Friend, are you seeking to earn God's favor by trusting in your own so-called good works? Are you hoping, again, that your right standing before God might be some kind of joint effort? You know, Jesus does most of the work and you make up the difference? That won't work. That will leave you very disappointed on the last day. Hear the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down. He sat down. He accomplished everything that you would ever need to earn the favor of God. And because of his work on the cross, he looks at you with delight. When God looks at you, Christian, he looks at you with the same favor and love and joy that he looks at Jesus with. The Son sat down. There's no more work for you to do. And praise God that it is so. For if it were left up to you and your good works, they would be your very undoing. The Son that God has spoken to us by in these last days, as the writer of the Hebrews says, was born in a Bethlehem manger. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. The Son had work to do, and he has done it. He went to the cross, and then he went to the grave, and he didn't stay there either. He's risen, and he's reigning. The Son's work on the cross is complete. It's finished. It has satisfied the just standards of the Father's divine judgment. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is indeed the reason that the writer to the Hebrews can say of the Son with confidence, he sat down. He sat down. I pray that you know the peace of those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that as a God who speaks, you have showed your ultimate kindness to us in speaking the final definitive word on everything that we would need for life and godliness. Everything as to what we should do about our sins in the person of Jesus. Father, we praise you that he humbled himself, coming into this world, took on the form of a baby, a helpless baby, and lived an obedient life and suffered and died an obedient death for us on the cross. Father, I pray that the grace of the gospel that we love and we cherish in the cross would move us and compel us to good works. And Father, I pray that anyone in the sound of my voice today that doesn't know the good news of that gospel, that doesn't know the peace of knowing that their sins can be covered by the Son who has now sat down and completed his work, Father, I pray that they would look to him, that they would look to the Lord Jesus right where they sit and cry out to him and live. Father, that is the promise and the hope that we have, and we praise you for that hope. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.